So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we've been looking at the evidences of election. What was it that Paul saw in these Thessalonians that convinced him that they were truly the elect of God? We'll look at that, and we'll close out this part on evidences of election in chapter 1 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Father, we thank you that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. It may come today on this wicked world. And Lord, we thank you that with our new eyes and being made like Jesus, that we will rejoice to see you glorified, and not only in your great and infinite mercy towards those who believe, but Lord, in your devastating wrath and your righteous punishment of the wicked, we'll rejoice to see you glorified. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we looked at how the marks of the new birth could be distinctly seen in these Thessalonian believers. Paul could look at their work of faith. Like James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so it was the work of faith, the labors of their love, and a patience that was through the hope, the assurance in Christ, even through severe persecutions. They had joy. And they had joy in the midst of the harshest afflictions. The gospel had come to them in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. They became examples, living examples of what a true Christian looks like. And this went out, this testimony of theirs went out far and wide. It says it sounded forth in Macedonia and Achaia. That your faith toward God has gone out, so we do not need to say anything. And so in verse 7 as well, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So they were examples to other believers far and wide. They sounded out the gospel, the glad tidings of Jesus, like trumpets. Their faith went to places and to people far beyond themselves. And now we come to see the further evidences of their election by God. In verse 9, they received the king's messengers as though it was the king himself. They received God's messengers as though it was the Lord himself bringing it to them. And of course, when God calls a preacher and he comes and he preaches the word, it is the message of God for us. And we thank God for our faithful ministers and faithful preachers. None of them are perfect. None of them are even perfect in their doctrine. But some of them are sold out for Jesus. And we appreciate the life they live, because it's by the grace of God, of course. but we appreciate that all that they go through for the truth. I especially enjoy Alistair Begg on Truth for Life Radio. But that doesn't mean that all these other people. I enjoyed listening to Adrian Rogers. We disagreed on prophecy, disagreed on decisional regeneration, but Adrian Rogers was a man who loved the Lord, and you could see it in him, and you could see over the test of decades after he replaced the great R.G. Lee at Bellevue Baptist Church. There in, what was it, Nashville, Tennessee, or Memphis, Tennessee? But the great church there, Bellevue Baptist. And to replace R.G. Lee is some feat. I don't know if you've ever heard of R.G. Lee, but there are sermons by him on cassette tape. You can watch some of his sermons on YouTube. And he was an older gentleman, and his most famous sermon, he was asked to preach in churches all around America and some places in foreign countries. His sermon was called Payday Someday. And it said, basically, the truth is that God's wrath may be slow in coming, but is sure, and it will be perfect and just and thorough about God's judgment. Payday Someday. And so I've thought about several times of just bringing in a tape recorder or boom box or what they used to call those ghetto blasters and putting in that message by R.G. Lee and let you hear some of the most eloquent Southern preaching that you can imagine. He has a gift of eloquence and a gift of storytelling, and he makes the whole life of Naboth and King Ahab and Elijah the prophet, the story that happened between them and Jezebel, he makes those characters come to life. And he especially brings out the point that, you know, it was said to Jezebel and it was said to Ahab, for what you've done to Naboth in stealing his vineyard, the day is coming when the dogs are going to eat your flesh and drink your blood at these gates. And it was years later, but we read the story of how that Ahab was shot by the nameless, aimless bowman who shot, the Bible says, an arrow at a venture, just shooting it in a general direction. And it came and found the weakness in Ahab's armor, struck him in the chariot, and he started bleeding out in the chariot. And he told his chariot driver, take me back. And so he dies on the way as they enter the gates. And so they're washing the blood out of the chariot, and what do we hear? Lap, 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 lap. The dogs appear and are drinking up Ahab's blood in the very gates. And then years later, Jezebel, Jehu, he was one of these fast drivers. He drove his chariot recklessly and fast. And so he came after God had called him to be the next king. There was the queen of Israel at the time was Jezebel. Ahab was dead. And so he drives up to there, and she's all, the Bible says she's all painted up and everything. And she calls down from the window, is that you, Jehu? She thought he might have been there to court her so that she could marry him and he could be king. But no, he told her servants, who were more than willing to do it, to throw her down out of that window. And when she hit that ground, she died. Boom. And what happened? The dogs came, began to eat her up and drink that blood, just like God had said. And so we need to realize God's word is always going to come true. And the wonderful thing is that there's twice as many promises about Jesus' return than there are about his coming the first time. And so we look for that day, and we want to be ready, as it says here in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so these Thessalonians, though we looked at verse 9, they received the king's messengers as the king himself. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. In other words, you received us as though we were the Lord's. We were preaching his word, and you received us as you had honor and respect for the king himself, for the Lord himself. They received the Lord's messengers with reverence, attentiveness. As Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 20, he said to his disciples, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." And again, it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, the glad tidings of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And how beautiful are their feet. And we should pay attention. And still to this day, certain preachers of the past, we look back at them, and though they weren't sinless and though they weren't perfect, yet God used them in mighty ways. John Knox, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle. We could go through the list of the Puritans like Thomas Watson John Owen. Wow, people, John Owen, the mighty works that have been written of him, by him. You would say, oh, this book is so exhausting. It's so hard to follow John Owen. It seems so dry. But if you diligently read, if you diligently look at John Owen for about 15 minutes, he'll catch you up. And the next thing you'll notice is you've read 25 pages or read for an hour, and you didn't even realize how much time it went by, because he's a heart surgeon. And God used these people. God used them in wonderful ways. And they were soul surgeons. They were God's doctors of the soul. They saw the blessedness and the power and the joy and the glad tidings in its very preachers. They could see these preachers were not after their money, but after their souls. You know, whenever you have a doubt about whether a preacher is after your money or after your soul, you ought to leave that place. There should be no doubt that he's there to feed you the Word of God. That he's not there for your money. He's not there to be popular. He's not there because he likes the attention. He's there because God has called him, and that's what he has to do, what he must do, because God has called him. It's his. That's what God has equipped him for. And they could see that these preachers, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, were not after their money, but after their souls. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." In other words, it wasn't for empty things. But verse 4, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so he could tell their election, because the way they received Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they received the king's messengers with the reverence they had towards the Lord. Not because these men were perfect, but because they were sent by God. You know, that's not the person that's important, it's the office is important, whatever God's calling is. And are we saying that God's messengers are above any other calling? No, any lawful employment, any lawful calling that you do, God may not want you to be a missionary, may not want you to be a pastor, but he wants you to be a good son, a good daughter, a good father, a good mother, a good brother or sister or aunt or uncle. He wants you to be a reflection of Christ in that. And whatever your calling, whether it be to drive in a garbage truck, to flying jets for the Air Force, whatever it is, that's a holy calling. If you're following Jesus, if you're looking to Jesus, you are doing God's will in God's place, and that is an important calling. And so they saw the blessedness, power, and the joy of the gospel in its preachers, and they knew these preachers weren't after their money. They knew they were after their souls. And so they received these messengers as the king himself. Their understandings were open to see the need of God's, to see their need of God's forgiveness, how that God had provided a wondrous fountain for all sin and uncleanness to be washed away, the fountain of his own blood, the way to God through the sacrifice of his pure and holy Son, Jesus. They saw that, they believed that, they embraced it, and they told everybody else about it, that they must come to Christ alone or go to hell forever without him. And that's the truth. It's Jesus or hell. Plain and simple, you come to Christ or you go to hell. Is there a hell? If there was no hell, I wouldn't be up here preaching. If there was no hell, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But there is a hell. And if I said there wasn't, I'd be lying. And if I said there wasn't, I'd be misleading people. No matter what Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons say, there is a hell. There is an everlasting torment. There is an eternal perdition. There is the infinite wrath of God against sin. The message awakened their afflicted consciences, and they cried out to the Lord for his relief, the cleansing, the forgiveness, the peace that only he can give. I remember when the Lord saved me back in 1980. Some of you weren't even born yet. God saved me. That was the only place I could find peace. It was in his arms, in his salvation, because I was sick of sin. You were only 19 years old, Alan. Yeah, but I was a little wicked snake in the grass. I was a poisonous little viper. I was a child of hell. I was a mean guy. You wouldn't know it by looking at me maybe now, but I used to love to fight. And I don't know why, because I lost half the time. But I used to love to fight. I used to love to curse. I was in the Coast Guard. We made up words that made the devil blush. I'm certain times we made up words, the devil said, wait a second, let me write that down. I never thought of that. But God saved me. First of all, he made me sick of my sins. I could barely stand to look in the mirror and eye to eye at that sinner who was looking back at me in that mirror. Now, when God brings you there to where you can't even want to even look at yourself, I saw a sinner. I saw somebody who couldn't please God. I saw somebody who was on the path of destruction. Somebody who is on his way to jail or hell. Both of them. But Jesus saved me. And ever since that day, when he began ringing the silver bells of salvation in my heart, those bells are still ringing. I still haven't caught up to how beautiful it is what Jesus has done for my soul. And so the message, it awakened these Thessalonian consciences, and they cried out to the Lord for relief, cleansing, forgiveness, and peace. And the power was so great in God's mercy and forgiveness, and the presence and power of the sweet Holy Spirit, that he not only began the silver bells of salvation ringing in their hearts, but they began sharing that wonderful, wonderful music everywhere they went. They sounded forth, look at that in verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere. Everywhere you people go, they've all heard of you and your example to other believers everywhere. So the gospel pierced their hearts, moved them to Christ, and they fell in love with him because his love was forever for them. We love him because he first loved us, and it changed them. And then secondly, another evidence of their salvation was their election, was their conversion was seen. You could see it. See, all the world before Christianity came was, except for Orthodox Jews at the time, which there were very few who didn't worship idols, the world was given to idolatry. They had Zeus and Epaphrodite and Apollos, the sun god, and Hermes or Pan, the music god, and they had Hercules and other titans that they worshipped. And they had their idols and their image, not only them, but the Caesar himself proclaimed that he was God, and his statues were to be reverenced. The people were supposed to come and burn incense before the statue and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. The whole world given to idolatry, and yet they turn to God from all their idols. You know, what is an idol? Well, so you say anything you love more than God is an idol. That's true. But what are idols in this civilized world in which we live, this civilized world? The idols of gold. The idols of sin's pleasures. The Bible says that people are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Isn't that sad? A person can be an idol. Clothes can be an idol. You might, you know, a lot of people serve that idol. The fashion magazines fill the stores and the book racks. People want to wear the latest fashion. They want the what do they call that? The Gucci purses or the Coach purses, or they want the Calvin Klein or this, that, or the other thing. The Versace, the Christian Dior's, these kind of shoes and this kind of shirt and those kind of pants or that kind of dress. And they love those things more than they love God. I mean, it's not wrong to have those things. If God has blessed you with the money to get those things. But if you hold that up as something you think is going to make you happy, you're sadly mistaken. Clothes can't make you happy. Clothes can keep you warm. Clothes can cover our funny looking bodies, but they can't bring you happiness. What may be an idol, person? Clothes? You let somebody come between you and God? That's an idol. How about popularity? A lot of people want to be popular. And to be popular, they'll turn away from telling others that they, if they're Christian, they'll even turn away from telling others that they're a believer because they want to be popular. They want the praise of man more than the praise of God. That's idolatry. How about authority? Some people can make it idolatry out of authority. They want to be number one. They want to be obeyed. They want people to do what they say. They love that authority. That's idol. That's an idolatry. God doesn't give you position to lord over other people. God gives you a position so that you can be a servant to other people. Amen. Lustful thoughts can be idols. Recreations like hunting or fishing. Is it wrong to go hunting or fishing? No. But if you're missing the worship of God because you went hunting or fishing, that was an idol. Are you listening? Somebody say amen.
Amen.
You can be. How about How about cars? Can cars be an idol? Boats be an idol? A boyfriend, a girlfriend, could that be an idol? Absolutely. How about a job? Where you put your job above the Lord? You know, a lot of people will miss church, but they won't miss work. A job can be an idol. How about yourself? We see it every day. I'm looking out for number one. Are you talking about you? Because in a Christian's life, number one is supposed to be Jesus. I like that book by Gale Sayers, that great football player for the Chicago Bears. They called him the Kansas Comet. And Gale Sayers wrote a book called Me Third. And we got the word joy from that. Jesus first, others second, you last. Me Third by Gale Sayers. Jesus first, others second, you last. Me last. So you can make yourself an idol. Looking out for number one. This is what McDonald's and the other places appeal to. This is Madison Street marketplace stuff. You deserve a break today at McDonald's. Have it your way, Burger King. No, have it Jesus' way. Let him be your king. And you deserve a break today. Yeah, you deserve to be broken today and thrown into hell. But thanks be to God that Christ was broken for you. Then they were convinced that God was so much worthy, so much more worthy than any idols, anything to eat, anything to wear, anybody to be with, anything to have, any of these idols. God said this, and it speaks to our hearts. I know it's the law, but it's still true that God is a jealous God. For what is your life, or what does the Bible say? That you are a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. What was that price? God's blood. God's death at the cross. And that was what God did for you. That's what he paid for you. And so he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. To us he brought us up out of the land of spiritual Babylon. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And how much more that we've been bought with the blood of Christ. Is God jealous over us? You know, men and women get jealous. A woman may be jealous if her husband, he's talking sweet to a waitress, or the husband might get jealous because his wife really likes that Charlton Heston fellow on TV. He might get jealous. You know, the thing is that really only God has the right to be jealous. It's not sinful or wrong for a husband or wife to be jealous in a way. But we need to realize that God is the one who made us. God is the one who is worthy of our undivided devotion. God is the one. But see, Paul, in telling about the evidence of their election, points out that they turned to God from idols. And so nobody should be able to say to any of us, oh, you idolize your car, you idolize your boat, or you idolize this person, or you idolize these clothes, or you idolize money. The Bible doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. You cannot serve God and money at the same level. You must choose one or the other. And God will not have you give his glory to another. And so he saw them turning away from their idols when they turned to God. Behold, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. They turned to love what they once hated and to hate what they once loved. When I was a sinner, I was still a teenager. There was a church that I would have to pass by on my way walking to and from school. And I would walk on the other side of the street because I was so afraid that one of those church nuts was going to come out and try telling me about Jesus and get me into church. But then Jesus saved me. And he made me one of those church nuts. And you know, everybody's a nut about something. But if you're a believer, you're screwed on the right bolt. Amen? And so, what I once loved, I hate now. And what I once hated, I love now. Amen. I hated when people would tell me, you're living sinful life. I said, don't you judge me. You ain't the boss of me. But now I'm happy to... This little old lady came to me in a store one night. And she said, boy, you better get right with God. Jesus is coming soon. And I said, yeah, da 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 da, yeah, I heard all that before. You know, now that I'm saved, that little old lady comes and says, boy, you better get right with God. Jesus is coming soon. I'm going to say, amen, sister. Thank God that I'm saved. I'm washed in the blood. Mm-hmm. Jesus is my Savior. Heaven is my home. The Bible is my book. God is my Father. The Holy Spirit lives within me forever. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. And I'm ready for Jesus to come.
Amen.
Amen. And so, old thrones fell like Dagon, the false Philistine fish god, before the ark of God so that the new king would reign without rival. They got rid of their idols. Remember that false god. When they brought in the Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines had captured. And the false god, Dagon, the fish god, fell down before it. And if you ever wonder where Dagon, the fish god, went to, you should look at the side of the Pope's hat. Looks like a fish on the side with its mouth open. And that was part of the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church. They became servants of the living God. Verse 9, it says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The last part of verse 9. So they became servants. The king's message had brought them conversion. This conversion brought them to service. It was a living service to the living God. It wasn't lip service. It wasn't going through the motions. It wasn't merely bowing to the outward need to them, to God. But it was soul service, heart service. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it says they turned to serve the living and true God. That means their service was living. Their service was true. Their service was spirit-filled. It was heart service, soul service. It wasn't just singing the songs. It wasn't just saying the right creeds. It was from their heart. And then we see them waiting and watching for Jesus. Look at verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven. How many of you would love it if Jesus came right now? Take me home, Lord. John Denver used to sing, take me home, country roads, about West Virginia. Well, this world's not my home. I love West Virginia. Some of the biggest deer I've ever seen in my life that weren't mule deer were in West Virginia. I spooked one day that it almost scared me to death. And he went around the corner away from me and I heard his hoofs stop. And he started to snort and I said, I better get into this little chapel. I just spooked a deer and now he's mad at me. Mm. I thought that deer was going to come right around the corner. And he was at least a 12-point buck. That was in West Virginia. But you know what? If Jesus came back today, that'd be all right with me. There's things I want to see. I want to see my son get married. I want to see grandchildren. Because they tell me that you love your grandchildren even more than your children. And I want to know what that's like. I want to know what it is to hear or to experience that myself. I want to see things turn out for my son. But you know what? If Jesus came back today, my son's going with him too. And everything's all right in my Father's house. Mm. And Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Amen. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." So they were waiting and watching him. David said this, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hands of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." And so he was their God, Jesus. They were looking for him. And says here, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Have you been delivered? Have you turned to God from all your idols? Is he first place in your life? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless the message to our hearts now. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for shedding your precious blood. Lord, we look at a false Christianity in the world that doesn't even believe in hell, doesn't even teach about it or preach about it. But Lord Jesus, if there was no hell, you wouldn't have come to rescue us. If all we do is die and that's it, you would have never come to give yourself a sacrifice for our sins. But there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to gain. And we thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We pray you bless the message to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.